Take your Bible as we are in a study of in November of giving thanks. I want you to go to the Old Testament book of Nehemiah. I want to read three verses out of chapter 8 and three verses out of chapter 9. And I want our subject matter to be a revival of giving thanks. A revival of giving thanks. When you've gotten turned into the text, I'm going to begin by reading the verses starting in verse 10 of chapter 8. Are you ready for the scriptures? Then he said unto them, go your way, eat the fat, and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, hold your peace, for the day is holy, neither be ye grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make great mirth, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. Looking in chapter 9 at the opening three verses. Now in the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and with sackcloths and earth upon them, talking about dirt on their heads. And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and they read in the book of the law of the Lord their God 1/4 part of the day, and another 1/4 part they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. Let me give us a little backdrop and set the scene for these verses as we keep in mind the theme of a revival of giving thanks. It has been some 70 years of captivity in Babylon, that area today that we call Iraq, where Ezra and Nehemiah had returned with nearly 50,000 Jews to Jerusalem. They had gathered for a nationwide Bible study, and you noticed in the text that they stood for hours to hear the reading of the Word of God. Now, you keep in mind, you've been estranged from your country for years, and now you've been able to come back. That means while you've been away from Jerusalem, we've had no temple, we've had no worship as we've known it, and now we can come back together as the people and we can hear the Word of God read, and something they had not been able to do for many years. And you noticed in the 10th verse of the 8th chapter that Nehemiah told them something that they could do. In that 10th verse, you notice that we in the 8th chapter, he said, go your way and eat the fat and drink the sweet. Send portions to those who nothing is prepared, because this day's holy. So he calls on the Jews, Nehemiah does, to spend a day of giving thanks. And I want you to celebrate with food and drink. That's what makes me think and us think that these folks were Baptists. They're going to get together and celebrate with food and drink. But notice that he did not stop there. They didn't just celebrate and move on with life and rebuilding the city. Chapter 8, verse 11 says, quote, hold your peace, neither be ye grieved. Now don't weep, he's saying. Don't be mourning. And in verse 12, we find that he used the phrase that they had great mirth. They turned their grief into thanksgiving. When we turned over into the 9th chapter, the text says that this is some 24 days later. And they drew near to God by spending an entire day in a different posture before the Lord. On the 24th day, the people of Israel assembled, the text says, and they were fasting, and they were in sackcloth, and they had the dirt on them, and they did 4 things. And if you want to just kind of zero in on what 4 things they did in this 9th chapter, I remind us, keeping in mind, we're wanting to have a revival of giving thanks, and these 4 things are basic if there's going to be a revival. In my heart of thanksgiving, in your heart of thanksgiving, in this church of thanksgiving, in this community of giving thanks, or even in this land of giving thanks. What are those 4 things? Number 1, they separated in verse 2 themselves from all strangers. Now, that word stranger in the Hebrew Bible, the King James Bible, is not the word like we use today. That person is a stranger. I don't know who they are. This word stranger is a word that means these are people foreign to our God and foreign to the covenant that we have with God. God's people, the Jews, knew they were a covenant people. We as New Testament believers, we are a covenant people. We are covenanted with God together. This is God's covenant. The Old Testament was God's covenant with that people. The New Testament, which is a fulfillment of all that the Old Testament pointed to, is God's covenant. He's made a covenant with us. It is a blood covenant. It was a blood covenant in the Old Testament, and it was not possible, so Hebrews says, that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin, but it foreshadowed the covering of sin, pointing to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God, who would come and shed His blood, and His blood would take away sin. And so He says, that if you're going to have in your midst a revival of thanksgiving, I want you to separate yourselves or themselves from all strangers. Talking about pagans, we would find the word in the New Testament, heathen people. People that do not know and or embrace our God and His values. Now, in our day, nearly everybody knows something of our God. If nothing else, they know how to take His name in vain. But He's talking about people who really know Him, who have entered a relationship with Him. His values have become your values. And He is just telling us, if you want there to be a revival of thanksgiving in your midst, you must be the type of people who separate yourselves. You have nothing in common with non-covenant people. Through the prophet Amos, God said, two cannot walk together except they be agreed. And it's one thing to be courteous to lost people, which we should do. It is one thing to befriend a lost neighbor and be the essence of Christ to that person. But you cannot run in the wagon. You cannot be at one. That's why God's people were told both in the Old Testament and in the New not to be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever, because there is a different world. There is a different system of values, and you cannot be who God has called you to be if you're going to try to run with them. And He said, if you want to have a revival of giving thanks, then you separate yourself from those who are strangers. Number two. In verse 2, He said, and they stood and confessed their sins. Now, you're not going to have a revival of thanksgiving unless we get to the place that we confess our sins. And the word sin is used there in the Hebrew Bible is that which refers to habitual offenses. Now, we ought to confess all sins, whether they are habitual or not, but He is zeroing in on, are you the kind of person who continually, you have a pet sin, you are habitually committing that sin, you have made excuses for that, and you've come to the place that you have said, well, everybody else has got their problem, mine no worse than theirs. You will never have a spirit of thanksgiving. You will never have a revival of thanksgiving until you truly confess. And confess doesn't mean that I audibly speak it. Confess means that I agree in my heart with God regarding what He has said about it. Our churches are filled with people who do not agree with what God's Word has said about any particular given subject, and that's why our lifestyles are so many times ungodly, or we lend support to ungodliness and ungodly things. That's how churches come to embrace things that God's Word is against, and there comes to be a cleavage between what God said and what the people do. And the more that happens, the more we lose a witness among a corrupt world who does not have a spiritual heart, but they're not playing stupid. They can tell that when you take the average church and loose them in the mall somewhere and let them mix 5 minutes, you can't tell God's people from the lost crowd. We smoke what they smoke. We drink what they drink. We dress like they dress. And you can tell me all day. And can I just say it? We vote like they vote. We say that we believe abortion is wrong, but we don't let that affect us. We've embraced it. We say that we think homosexuality is wrong, but we finally get to where, well, now, you know, that's my nephew or that's my niece or that. Look, if you have a son or daughter that ends up a homosexual, I expect you to do two things. Number one, love your son or daughter. Number two, don't come here around the church house trying to tell the rest of us it's right when God has said it's wrong. We will join you in praying for that person. I thought this morning I used an illustration like this with the early bunch, and I said, I'm not talking about the presidential election specifically. I'm talking about Lowndes County Dog Catcher, if you want to. How is it that if Wayne Robertson, you had a daughter come to me or a granddaughter and say, Brother Wayne, I'm pregnant out of wedlock or even in wedlock. I wasn't ready for a child, and I'm thinking about an abortion. Should I get an abortion or not? If I said as a pastor to your daughter or granddaughter, well, honey, that's a bad thing, and I'd hate for that child to come into this world and not be loved. I understand, and I think God would. Yeah, go ahead and get an abortion. You wouldn't speak to me again, and rightfully so. You think that is a position that is totally against Christianity, period, and certainly for a pastor. Now, I'm not talking about you. I'm talking about people like you. And as my mother and daddy said to me one time, now, son, if the shoe fits, wear it. But we will go to voting booths and vote for governors and senators and dog catchers who don't think twice about killing the unborn. And as much as Brother Wayne would bear responsibility before God to tell your daughter or granddaughter to get an abortion, you as a voter are going to answer to God for what you have said regarding your stance about somebody that says, I'm for abortion or I'm for homosexuality. I do not believe in traditional marriage. Hence, God's people lend themselves to all sorts of things nationally, statewide, and in the community, among the people in the community, about things and for things that we got no business having anything to do with. And then we wonder, why has the church lost influence? Well, no wonder they lost it. We ain't no different than nobody else. That's why we've lost it. And he said, if you're going to have a revival of giving thanks, you've got to get to the place that you confess. You agree with God regarding where you are, the values you've embraced, what you say you believe versus what you are actually giving yourself to. Now, folks, let me just say it as plain as I can say it. Wayne Robertson can tell you he believes this, 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 and this, and you can say the same thing. None of us believe anything except what we practice. That's what we really believe. We practice it. I can prove that any number of ways. One of you tell me that you believe strychnine will kill you, I'll ask you when's the last time you had some to drink. And you say, well, I never have. Why? You really believe it'll kill you, so you are practicing what you say you believe. But if you say, I think taking a drink is wrong, but yet I'm taking a drink of beverage alcohol, you're not against beverage alcohol. You're how come it's in the church? And folks, beverage alcohol drinking is in the church, meaning there are people in the church who will defend it no less than pastors who say, well, you know, Paul told Timothy, said a little wine's good for your stomach. And they take that as an indication of, then we can have just a little bit of wine. That's a funny thing to me, they take part of that verse. He didn't say you can have a little bit of wine. He said you can have a little bit of wine for the stomach's sake. Medicinally speaking, just like if you take cough medicine from your pharmacist, it's got some alcohol in it. I was at a store one time, a restaurant. My wife was with me. She'll remember this. She got tickled, but she was trying to hold it. Man came over. I didn't say a word to him. I knew who it was. I knew that he was sitting there with his family member, and they was drinking beer and eating Mexican food. And so when he gets through, he comes over the table. He said, you don't drink beer, do you? I said, no, sir. And I'm thinking, don't start nothing with me. He said, I bet you take cough medicine. I said, yes, sir, when it's prescribed. He said, then you drink alcohol. I said, sir, I don't drink beer for my cough medicine, and I bet you don't drink cough medicine with Mexican food. Oh, no, no, I don't do that. Motive and purpose has everything to do with why you're putting something in the body. And most people that defend social alcohol are trying to defend the alcohol, and what they're really needing to defend is that I want to be cute like everybody else. It's the social. You're trying to be accepted, and you're not smart enough to realize you can't be accepted, nor should you want to be, by the people that's trying to get you to do that. Anybody can follow a crowd, but to the point of the text, you must confess your sins. And I find it interesting, the iniquities of your fathers. That's the perversity. That is the moral evil of your generation. Do you ever in your own personal private prayer time? Now, I don't do this every time, but probably, I hate to say I do it every week, but I probably do it at least once every week. God will bring to my heart that I too have in some way contributed to things that are not good about a community, about our community. And so I often say to the Lord, I want to confess and repent of our national sins. You ever repent of your national sins? Folks, we not only need favor on us as an individual, we need favor on us as a nation. We need God's help. And so since I've been a part of the problem, I ought to be part of repenting of our sin. You say, well, why do I need to do that? Well, the lost people are not going to do it. They don't even know God well enough to ask him to save their poor lost soul. So they can't do it. It's God's people's place. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then he'll do what he's promised to do. So the second thing we're going to do is confess our sin. Third thing in verse 3, they stood up and read the law of the Lord. Now, folks, you're going to have to go to the Word of God if you're going to have a revival of thanksgiving. You can't have a revival of thanksgiving and leave God out of the equation. That's where the real problem lies all along, is that God is not part of the equation. And the only way I can get God in on the equation is to have His Word. I don't have a clue who God is. I don't have a clue what God thinks. I don't have a clue about God's past actions. I don't have any clue about His warnings. I don't have any clue about His promises except what's in His book. So the third thing we're going to do to have a revival of giving thanks is get into the Word of God. And is it not interesting? It said they stood up and read the law of the Lord their God for 1/4 part of the day. You say, how long is that, Pastor? Do the math. The days hadn't changed. 4 into 24, wonder how long that is. Well, folks, we can't manage 60 minutes. Eh? We sure can't manage a fourth part of the day. We got too much to do. God, we got to have you and got to have you now. Come on, Lord, if you're going to do something, do it now. And talk to him like he's a glorified bellhop. Well, that won't work. And so we've got to understand that if we're going to have revival giving thanks, we're going to separate ourselves from the pagans. We're going to confess our sins. See, we always want to say, well, I tell you, the homosexuals have ruined this community. No, they hadn't. It's the church folks that by being quiet, we let it happen, and we were too filled with too much cowardice to say, well, you know, I can love the person regardless of how corrupt they are, but I don't agree with that. Somehow, folks, we don't get it. I hesitate to use this as an example, but because I'm not speaking for or against any candidate. I got another place and time I can do that, not preaching. But I was asked before President Trump ever ran, before he was ever president, Pastor, how you feel about that guy? And here was my answer. Well, I'm going to let you decide how you feel about voting for him, but as far as teaching Sunday school at Morningside, I wouldn't want him for a Sunday school teacher. And I wouldn't. I mean that with respect. I don't want to disrespect one who's now an elected leader. I wouldn't want him to be a Sunday school teacher here. Just so happens on the ballot, I wasn't voting for a Sunday school teacher. So you got to decide. I was told, I never knew my grandfather, but I was told, somebody asked my grandfather, why do you go to Dr. Teasley? He cusses. He said, because he's a good doctor. If I was wanting my preacher, I'd go to him. So you just have to decide, what is your motive? And so we've got to get back in the law of God, or we'll never know what God... See, on occasion, God did things with people who were less than perfect. In fact, the way I've got it figured, I've read that book a good bit, and I don't know everything in that book, but only on one occasion did God do anything with a person that was perfect, and that was His Son, and He let Him die for the rest of us. Fourth, the thing you got to do if you're going to have a revival giving thanks is they confessed in verse 3 and worship the Lord their God. Now, earlier they confessed their sins. Now they're going to confess and worship the Lord their God. Now, what are we going to confess as we worship the Lord our God? Well, I think we're going to confess prayer. We need God. We go to Him in prayer. I think we're going to confess how He has blessed us. We're going to talk about what our needs are, but we're also going to talk about what a mess we would be in if God had not been what He's been in His faithfulness to us in the past. And they worship. What does it mean to worship? It means that from the heart, I am declaring the worth of who God is. Not just His worth based on how He has poured something good and worthy inside of my heart, but how that He is worthy and He's worth something if He had never done one thing for me. I think I alluded to this in there when you preached two services. I don't know if I said this a while ago or earlier this morning. But He would have still been God even if it never calmed the storm on the raging sea, as Rodney Griffin wrote. He would have been God if it had never healed a blind man. He would have been God. He's worthy of my worship if He had never looked my way. No wonder the Word of God says, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. He's worthy of that. Now, out of these four things, having a revival of giving thanks, may I draw some conclusions and I'll be through. Here they are. Giving thanks and spiritual revival are connected. You can't give thanks without it precipitating revival, and you can't have revival without giving thanks. When you don't give thanks, folks, the opposite of that is grumbling and ingratitude. So, say it again. Giving thanks and spiritual revival are connected. Don't ever try to divorce the two. It won't work. Secondly, ingratitude is one of the marks of being depraved. Ingratitude is a mark of depravity. And we were born depraved souls, but if we are born again, heaven forbid that I would be showing remnants of my depravity by showing an ingratitude. You mean I've been born again, I have been ransomed from a broad road that was leading me to hell, and I don't have something to be grateful for? My soul. Thirdly, the downward spiral of sin started when unrighteous men, according to Romans 1:21, quote, knew God but did not glorify Him as God, and neither were thankful. May I say it again? Neither were thankful. It is the downward spiral of sin. And when you and I, are you listening to me, are not thankful, there is a downward spiral that creates a vortex that will suck your life, even as a child of God, into an attitude, into an action, into a disposition, into a lifestyle, into some type of habit that earlier years before, no one could have paid you to have done that. But after ingratitude gets a hold of your heart and eats away at you like a cancer, you become an old sourpuss and cynical and ungrateful. And it's all because this business of unrighteousness and not being thankful creates a downward spiral. You can't maintain your walk without a spirit of thankfulness. You just can't do it. Fourthly, ingratitude is a mark of falling away based on 2 Thessalonians 2:3. It's a mark of falling away of the last days. Now listen carefully. I don't know whether we're in the last days or not, but I will tell you this. We are living in days that are characteristic of how the last days are described. You know, occasionally if you get Israel became a nation again in 1948, never have we had a president willing to move the embassy where it belongs in Jerusalem. President Trump did that, and the Jews referred back to Old Testament days and said, this is the most monumental thing since King Cyrus. And we'll say, oh, we're in the last days. Well, kind of looks like it. I understand that, but we preachers don't need to be preaching about, oh, Jesus is coming, you better get ready for Him, other than it is a truth that Jesus is coming again and we ought to always be ready for Him. So I'm not saying these are the last days. I'm always saying that the imminency of Christ is always emphasized, that it could be, it might be, but we want to understand for our lives that ingratitude is one of the marks of people who fall away. And can I remind you? that nobody can fall away but a Christian? When the Bible talks about falling away, it's not talking about unbelievers. Why? Because in order to fall away, you got to embrace something. And if you never embrace Christianity, you can't fall away from it. If you've never said, I'm a child of God and I believe the Bible, then you can't fall away from it. And this business of ingratitude is a mark of falling away. And the last one I'll mention to you is this. An entitlement mentality is when a wicked spirit has set up a stronghold in the mind. Your ingratitude has become so long and so deep, and the vortex has sucked you so low, you actually think you deserve this. Can I tell you today what Wayne Robertson really deserves? Hell. Now, if I got what I deserve, you know, when people want to say, well, something that happened, and that, well, God wasn't fair. Oh, friend, you don't ever want God to be fair. You want him to be merciful. And so this entitlement mentality is a stronghold of the mind. You've developed a disposition. You have the attitude. Some years ago, I was meeting with a couple that's having some issues, and I didn't understand what I'm about to tell you as vividly, because this was such a one of those moments when God just took that and just shoved it right up in my face and said, now, remember what you just saw. And so we were talking about the entitlement mentality, and they mentioned something about a child, and I said, well, we need to be sure that the tail doesn't start wagging the dog. What do you mean? I said, well, we need to remember that God established a husband and a wife, and only with a husband and wife in a marriage are we supposed to have children. And when the children come along, the husband still sees the wife as number one, the wife still sees the husband as number one, and the children just have to fall in line. And that's the way God set that up. And a husband that loves his kids more than his wife loves husband more than kids, has taken a position that's antithetical to the teaching of the Word of God. And in that discussion, I said, for instance, be careful that you don't develop patterns with your children and you cause them to develop an entitlement mentality. Well, what are you talking about? I said, well, I don't imagine y'all do this. You talk about fat, happy, and ignorant. I walked into that about eyeball deep. I said, like, for instance, don't fall into the habit that every time you come home from the grocery store or Walmart, the kid said, what'd you bring me? Because at that point, it's not getting too late. It's already too late. You have developed in your child's mind, should that ever happen, that every time you go out of the house and go to a store, I deserve something. And both of them did this way. And I remember nothing was said. I said, uh-oh. Did I put my finger on something? And they came up slowly and said, yes. I said, well, I didn't say that to hurt you. But there's coming a day that you won't be here. And what you're trying to do as parents is to raise your children, grow them in their thinking and in their maturity and in the facts of life, so that when you're no longer on the scene, they can function. And you can't develop functioning children making them think that somebody's always going to be there to bring them something from the store, because one of these days at 16, 17, 18, 19, 29, 30, 35, 40, it's going to be getting a little late for both of you to die. And then they wonder, what am I going to do? That's a late hour to learn to stand up. Let them buy the gas for the car. Let them pay for the insurance for the car. Do to them what my dad did to me when I said, would you buy me a car? He said, no, save you money. I'll go with you to get what loan you need at the time. We'll talk about what that needs to be, and you'll make all the payments back to the bank, just like I did. That splanified it just about all I needed. And that's what happened. Why? You want somebody that can function. He didn't want to put in me an entitlement mentality. Folks, we can't have a revival of giving thanks if we walk around thinking somebody owes us something all the time. And you've got to come to the conclusion of this text today and this message to really ask the question, what does God owe you? And the answer is he didn't owe you anything. And we call it grace, G-R-A-C-E. It's God's riches at Christ's expense. It is God giving us something priceless without any merit on our part. We didn't deserve any of it. In fact, if we believe the report of Scripture, we had demerits. You know what a demerit is? I'm not associated enough with school anymore, but there's on a point system when I was in school, and if you ever got a pink slip, it wasn't all that good. It wasn't Breast Cancer Awareness Month. It meant that you are gaining some negative points. They taught us that the number line was a zero, and positive went one way and negative went another. I guess if I was looking at it from your side, the positive went that way and the negative went that way, and every time you got a pink slip, you was going toward the negative. Well, not only before God did Brother Wayne not have any merit, I had demerits, and you did too. And anything God's ever given me was undeserved. That's why we call it grace. And that's why today I still ask for His mercy. I still don't deserve it. A revival of giving thanks. I don't want it to be that both of our children die and leave Beth and me childless, and we say, you know, we should have been more grateful for those girls. I don't want Beth to die and me say, you know, I had a wonderful wife. I seldom ever told her, but I really did. I had a good wife. I don't want it to be, folks, the proverbial statement, have good water, but you didn't know it till the well went dry. Let's give God the thanks He deserves, and let's pray for a revival of giving thanks. There's a lot to thank God for. In the midst of our need, we still have a lot to thank Him for. Let's bow together. As we bow our heads, there's one issue that stands above all others, and that is, do you really know Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord? You can't just know Him as Savior. You can't just know Him as Lord. He is the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And He will save you from your sin if you will repent. And when He saves you and comes into your heart, He comes in to take over and be the Lord of your life. If you've never received Him and you need to, you'd like to, you know you want Him to forgive your sin, you can from your heart say to Him, "Dear God, I want to acknowledge that my sin is ever before me. I know I've done you wrong and I've done wrong. And I want your forgiveness. And right now I want to repent. I want to turn from the way I've lived and I want to turn to you. Cleanse me, O God. Come into my heart. Save me. And live in and through me and empower me as to how to live. Teach me what I'm to do as your child as I follow you." Lord, there's others of us here today that are your children, and we were your children long before we came in this building today. But it's easy in the difficulties of life and the disappointments of life to get to the place that we're not as grateful as we should be. And it could be that many of us need a revival of giving thanks. So would you, Lord, renew in us an attitude of gratitude. Bless your people. Bless these moments of commitment to the end that Jesus is glorified in and through our lives. We ask this in His sweet name. Amen. I'm going to ask you to stand. Brother David is going to lead us in a hymn.